And now, my friends, if you please would open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, as this morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 1166. We're going to continue our look at the history of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which was that mobile palace, that tent that the people of God took through the Exodus. This was the home of God. This is where His throne, the Ark of the Covenant, was, and where His Shekinah glory, that fire and that cloud of smoke, rested and was that living, embodied presence of God among the people. And there are many different pieces of furniture that we can talk about that tell us of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But this morning, what we're going to be thinking about are the curtains. We're going to be talking about the curtains of the tabernacle. And I'm not generally somebody who talks a lot about curtains, but these ones are important because they actually represent a daily life or death situation that the people of God face as they live with the presence of God in the middle of their camp. And what we see as we consider the importance and the value that those curtains serve in those days, it tells us something about the incredible victory that Jesus Christ has brought for us now. And we're going to be seeing that truth as we look at Hebrews chapter 9. But before we look at it, let's take this moment and pray to God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Scripture, that You would give us Your truth. And we ask that You would make it clear to us today, that You would help us to understand it. And we thank You that You even take passages like what we look at in Hebrews and use it to explain some of the more difficult parts of the Old Testament. So thank You for the clarity that You give us. Demonstrate that for us today as we put our hope in You. Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Amen. So please now follow along as we look at Hebrews chapter 9, starting with verse 1. And you may remember some of these verses from last week, reading it again for context as we move on. But verse 1 says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship, and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden ark, had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. We cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as I said, I'm not somebody who spends a lot of time thinking about curtains. I'm not an interior designer. I don't think about curtains when I walk into a room unless they are particularly wonderful or particularly unwonderful. Curtains are not something I think about. And yet, the curtains that we're talking about here are worthy of our attention because, as I stated, these are curtains that represent a daily life or death situation for the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness during the time of Exodus. And you might wonder, life or death situation, curtains, okay? What's the danger that we're talking about here? Well, the danger is simply the holiness of God. God's holiness was so pure, so perfect, so clean. His holiness was a threat of death for the people of Israel. Now, how do I come to this place to say that the holiness of God was a death threat for the people? Well, part of it comes down to understanding what does it mean for something to be holy. You know, in the church, holy is one of these words that we like to throw around a lot, but how often do we slow down to think about what holy means? Well, holy literally means to set something apart, to state that it's unique, that it's unlike the things that are around it, that it is disconnected, it is so completely different from everything else. That's in essence what holiness means. But when we talk about holiness, we talk about it as being so different because it is so good. It is so pure. And so that's what we think of God, that He is so glorious, so perfect, so pure, so clean, that He is unlike the rest of the world, which has been touched or tainted by sin. So how is this a problem? Why is it dangerous that God is so holy? We see that there is trouble when you start mixing things that are clean and things that are unclean. You know, it's a problem when you start mixing things together. So, for example, you could think of in the book of Leviticus, there's all sorts of different rules that are followed. Leviticus 14 is a chapter that talks about mildew. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever really realized, but there are teachings about mildew in the Bible. And the reason for it is that, you know, if you start getting spots on your clothes or on some of the things in your tent, and you see that there is a grossness, something that's unclean that's starting to grow there, you need to set it apart. You put it aside. You watch it, because you don't want the mildew, if it is, to start growing and getting corrupting and making the rest of your stuff dirty. And if it, in fact, was mildew, then you had to burn it, because what they know is that things that are dirty make other things dirty. Things that are gross make other things gross. That's often how it works. But not in every case, because this is not really what describes why we need to separate God from us. Because if that's all that we're going to describe clean and unclean as, then you might get the idea that, oh, well, God is just a neat freak and He doesn't like to get dirty with our sins. So it's like, oh, gross, keep that away from me. That's not why God is set apart. Because the kind of clean that we see in God is not that He just happens to be very clean. Because that would still, you know, put it on the spectrum of, you get things that are dirty, things that are clean, it just means that He's on the cleaner side of the spectrum. No. Holiness means He's set apart. He doesn't fit on that spectrum. He is of a different nature. And we can see this a little bit when we consider some other things that, of, like I said, you know, normally when you get something that's clean and unclean, you mix it together, then everything's unclean. Well, what happens if you take something like bleach? And bleach and mildew come in contact. It only takes a little bit of bleach for that mildew to die, just gone. Like, it cannot survive in the presence of bleach. And so when we're talking about the holiness of God, that's more of what we're talking about. That He is so holy, so pure, that He cannot be anything but glorious and perfect and clean. Then that means that if people who are tainted and corrupted by sin come into the presence of this God, they will die. Like mildew dies in the presence of the cleanness of bleach. Unclean people, those who've been tainted by sin, die in the presence of God. So now, imagine this notion right here, and think of what would it be like to live in the presence of this God. We see this dangerous aspect of His holiness, you know, throughout the story of Exodus. So we see, for example, when they come to Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were going to be given, the Shekinah glory, that fire, that cloud, it covers the whole mountain. The mountain is burning, and Moses and Joshua are invited to come up to receive the Ten Commandments. But everyone else is told, you need to stay away from this mountain or you will die. Anyone else who comes near the presence of God, they will die. or even later, we see Moses is given this opportunity to ask something from God. And what he requests is he wants to see the face of God. He wants to see his glory. Not fire, not a cloud, not a representation, but he wants to see the real deal. And in Exodus 33, verse 20, God says in response, he says, "But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." I mean, this is just how holy he is. To see God, to see him, if you're not as holy as he is, you're dead. That's just how incredible. That's on the scale of his holiness. So when we talk about holy, I hope you get in our minds, this is not a laughing matter. This is not a word that we should just throw around. This is a serious issue. The holiness of God is a death sentence for anything that is not truly holy. And you also see this too just throughout the Bible. Anytime somebody sees even a vision of God or a messenger of God, they see a second-hand image of the glory of God. And what does nearly every single person in the Bible do? They fall flat on their face because that second-hand image is enough for them to realize, I don't deserve to live in the presence of a God like this. So we see the nature of this kind of God. And now, for the people of Israel, who've just seen this God bring victory over the superpower of Egypt, seen this God destroy the Egyptian army, this kind of a God now says, I am going to live in your neighborhood. The God that you don't come near, the God whose presence is deadly, I'm going to be your neighbor. What would be going through the minds of the people of Israel at that time? How in the world are we going to live with a God like this in the middle of our camp? How are we going to be able to survive a God like that? Which is why we see the book of Leviticus. And I'm curious, who here has ever tried to read through the entire book of Leviticus? Who here is that's been one of their favorite books of the Bible? Oh, I see Eva's hand. There you go. Yeah, well, all right, good for you. Yeah. I don't believe, but that's great, honey. Wonderful. Yeah, for us, when we read the book of Leviticus, we look at it like all these rules, just rule after rule. It's so boring. Well, imagine it from their context. The book of Leviticus is not a boring book of rules. This is a handbook on how not to die. I mean, that's essentially what it is. You've got this God who, to come into his presence, is a death sentence for you. You're going to live with him for 40 years. You need to know, how do I not get on this God's bad side? How could I possibly live in his presence? That's what Leviticus is about. So next time you come around and you're going to read the book of Leviticus, remember in that context of, if you live back then, this is your handbook on how to not die. I think it'll make it a little bit more interesting for you in that way. But we see that Leviticus was very important for the people who were going to live in the presence of this kind of a God, whose holiness was dangerous for them. And so Leviticus teaches many laws, and historically these laws are broken down into two different categories. You have moral laws, and then you have ceremonial laws. And the moral laws, these are going to be ethical laws. These are going to be laws like the Ten Commandments. Things like you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. You know, these are the kind of rules that we see apply to every culture, every civilization, for all of human history. Old Testament, New Testament continues to uphold these standards. These are moral laws. They reflect the way that God is in his own perfection. They never change. They are always true, always good. But then we find other laws, and these are known as ceremonial laws. And this is what Hebrews is pointing to when it talks about external regulations that applied during the time of the tabernacle. These are going to be rules that are also known as cleanliness laws, because you know they talk about things like what kind of clothes can you wear, what do you do with mildew, when should you be bathing. It also had rules on the kinds of foods that they could and could not eat. You know, so it talked about how they weren't able to eat pigs or pork, and they weren't able to eat shellfish. And if you think about it, is it morally wrong to eat pork? Well, now, bacon is so good, that may actually be sinful right there. But is it morally wrong? Is it wrong for all people, every culture, all time, to eat pork? No. In fact, we see in the book of Acts, we see God speaking to Peter when he's not sure if he can go and eat in a Gentile house because they're unclean. And then God gives him a vision three times of all these unclean animals. He says, eat from them. You know, eat them. And he's saying that, essentially, these cleanliness laws, the cleanliness laws, they don't apply anymore because you're not living underneath the tabernacle. Those rules don't apply to you. Those were external regulations that served a very specific purpose. The ceremonial laws serve the purpose of giving the people just enough credit of holiness that they wouldn't instantly die. Because you think again, that idea, what is holy, to be set apart? For the people who had to dress a certain way, eat a certain way, practice certain principles that didn't look like anything else the other people in the world would do, when other nations looked at the Israelites, they said, those people are different. They're unlike the rest of the people. Those people are really set apart from anyone else in the world. You know, it was a symbolic form of holiness, a symbolic form of being set apart. Just enough credit that they would not die instantly in the presence of God. And I spend some time kind of talking about moral laws, ceremonial laws, because it's going to be important as I bring back the conversation of the curtains, what those were for, how those worked, and why does it matter when it comes to Jesus Christ. But I also think it's important for us, too, as we consider a lot of objections that people bring against the church today. Because there are going to be a lot of people who are outside of Christianity or who are coming from a very progressive form of Christianity who start asking questions of, well, which rules can you or can you not follow in the Bible? And so an argument that I hear very often is something along the lines of this. It says, well, the Bible says you're not allowed to eat shellfish, and yet you do it today, and you don't think that's a problem. So how come when the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin, you should think that that's still a problem? Why can't we start doing that today? Why does that still get applied to us? If the shellfish rule, you just throw that out the window because you don't like it, why do you keep the other one? Why do you have to be so uptight? And that's a great question. I think that's an honest question. We need to have an answer for that. We need to have an answer of why don't we live exactly like they lived in the Old Testament? Because if we don't have an answer, then we're not being very consistent. We're not really trusting in the Word of God. So is there an answer? Very clearly one in what we're just talking about. This is the difference between the moral law and the ceremonial laws. What we see is laws like the you shall not eat shellfish. They were not a moral law, because especially since God specifically repealed that in the New Testament when in the book of Acts, we see these ceremonial laws served a specific purpose at a specific time. The people, during the time of the tabernacle, they lived in a time when God was their king. Their religion, their government was one thing. There was no difference. And you had a physical representation of God in the middle of your camp. How can you live in the presence of this God? The ceremonial laws, like I said, gave them just enough right to be able to come into his presence without instantly being put to death. And yet, as I said too, it is a symbolic type of holiness. Because Hebrews 9, verse 9, it says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. So they offered these sacrifices, they did the ceremonial law, but it's pointing to the fact that they had to keep doing it over and over again. There was a separation between them and God because it didn't get the job done. It wasn't complete. It didn't actually clear the conscience. You know, righteousness was credited to them, but these ceremonial laws were really just a placeholder for something better, something greater. Verse 10 says, They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So those other practices, the ceremonial laws, they were a placeholder until the real deal was coming. That new order, that new promise, that would actually make them clean, pure, and holy in the eyes of God. And just spoiler alert, if you haven't figured that out, that's Jesus Christ. He is the real deal. He is the total sacrifice. He is the one that makes us pure and clean and holy in the eyes of God. But until Jesus came, he gave him a placeholder saying, you trust I'm going to get this figured out. But Jesus hadn't come yet, and so they were still living underneath these ceremonial laws. But as Hebrews points out, they were temporary. They were external regulations. It applied during that time. So that's why the whole shellfish thing and many of these other rules that we read about in the Old Testament, they don't apply to us because we don't have that Shekinah glory. We don't have that pillar of fire as our king. He's not our political leader anymore. So we don't need things that can protect us from the holiness of God because he doesn't exist here in the same way as he did back then. And yet when you think of other laws that we see in the Bible, moral laws, for example, like homosexuality, which we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, very clearly spoken as something that is considered to be sinful, we still hold that to that today because that's not a ceremonial law, it's a moral law. Old Testament, New Testament, continues on, ambiguity in the language in that case. But I don't know. I bring up a very sensitive topic that's not meant to be the center of what we're discussing right here, but it's just as we're talking about the difference between moral, ceremonial, I want you to understand this because you're going to come across this question. You probably have already heard somebody ask it. Maybe somebody's asked it directly of you. We need to have an answer. Because otherwise, if we're just picking and choosing the rules that we like or dislike, that's not much of a religion. Because if a God just allows us to pick and choose what we like, that's not a very holy God. And if he's not holy, he's not worth worshiping. So, again, other business there. I just want you to be prepared because that's a reality that we need to be able to discuss. So, okay, let's get back to the matter at hand. Curtains. I love curtains. Okay, maybe not. But these curtains are important because these curtains were what represented different layers or intensity of the holiness of God, his presence among the people who lived there in the camp. And so when you think of the construction of the tabernacle, there were these outer curtains that marked off the courtyard, and these kind of represented that this is the tabernacle, and there are holy things that take place in here. This is where sacrifices were being made in the presence of God. This is where people brought their offerings to him. And then you have the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting had its own curtains, its own walls, and these curtains marked off the holy place, which Hebrews describes. And in this place, only the priests who were given the authority in that day to serve the sacrificial acts, who were to take care of the lampstand and the bread and the other things, only the priests, which was a select group of people from Israel, were allowed to come into that one room. And then there was one more curtain, the most important curtain, and that is the curtain that marked off not the holy place, but the most holy place. That's the Ark of the Covenant. That's where it was. That's where the Shekinah glory found its rest on the throne of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. This is God's presence, and this was the most unfiltered presence of God in the camp of Israel. And his holiness was so clearly present there that there was only one person, the high priest, who was able to enter on one day out of the entire year, and many forms of bathing and sacrifices of animals and everything had to happen in order for that one man to come and represent the rest of the people of Israel. And people took the the threat of the death threat of the holiness of God so seriously that what they would actually do for the high priest who would go into the most holy place is that they would tie rope around their waist so that if the high priest goes in there and didn't carefully enough honor these ceremonial laws and that high priest would be put to death, they had a way of getting the body back out of there without entering into the holy place. That's how seriously they took the presence of God. And so what we see is this idea that these curtains are the things that are there to protect them from God's glory, which comes back to what we are reading here in Hebrews chapter 9. Because when you look at verse 8, going back a little bit from what we read earlier, it says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this, it's talking about the segmented nature of the tabernacle. It says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. So this is where it goes back to the idea that they had holiness laws that they followed, ceremonial laws that kept them symbolically holy enough that they wouldn't die instantly. But if it actually made them clean, totally clean and pure in the eyes of God, then why was it necessary for there to be curtains protecting people from the glory of God? And so the fact that curtains remained is proof that the people were still in need of a greater Savior, a greater sacrifice. The animals, the gifts, the everything that they brought kept them alive, but it didn't actually make them holy. As I said, it's a placeholder until the greater means was made available. And so we think about this need of the better Savior, the better sacrifice, and this is where we celebrate the person of Jesus Christ and the necessity, the absolute necessity for Him to be born into the world, which is what we celebrate on Christmas, the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, next week, we're going to be talking about more about the sacrificial system, how that works, what that means. We're going to talk about that more next week, but right now I just want us to think about what it means for Jesus Christ to die for us and the tangible difference that it makes. Because this is what we read about the death of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, it says, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, He gave up His spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now last week I said the Bible doesn't throw away details. It does not throw away details. If it's in the Bible, it is true and it has meaning. So what is this detail about? At the very moment, and it makes emphasis, at the very moment that Jesus Christ died, meanwhile, elsewhere in Jerusalem, the curtain of the temple, which was the immobile tabernacle, was torn in two, making a way available to the presence of God. What does this mean? What does this mean for us? Well, my friends, what this means is that Jesus makes it possible for us to enter into the throne room of God. Jesus is the one that makes it us able and available to come into God's glory and presence. He is the sacrifice that clears our conscience like the animals all the way back then were not able to do. He accomplished what nothing else in history has ever done. What this means is that we are not just symbolically holy, but through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are considered to be truly clean and truly holy in the presence of God. Now that we are in this moment pure and holy in God's sight, that we don't need anything to separate us from the love of a holy God. Which I think is such a valuable distinction, because I know there's a temptation for us to think that Jesus' death on the cross means that while I may be a horrible, miserable person right now, that when I die, then I get to be holy. Then I get to be clean. That's close to the gospel, but that's not quite. We do see, yes, we are wretched people in our sin. We are deserving of death. If we still belong to sin, the presence of God would be death for us. And yet what the curtain tells us is that if you belong to Jesus Christ, it's not that someday you'll be holy. It means right now, while you still wrestle with your tainted mortal bodies, while you still continue to do stupid things that dishonor the glory of God, in spite of all of our wretchedness, even right now, you are clean. My friends, don't hang on the guilt and the shame that Jesus Christ put to death. He killed it. He destroyed it. Don't bring it back from the grave. If you belong to Jesus, right now, you are pure. You are clean. You are holy and invited into the presence of God Himself. It's not just a future promise. We'll see it completely, physically and spiritually later. Yeah, it gets better. But right now, in God's sight, you are holy. And my friends, for me, this is such a comforting thing because I am so prone to being hard on myself, to heaping shame on myself, which no longer belongs to me. Jesus Christ, He took care of it. Why do I keep bringing it back? I need to be reminded again and again. His death has power now. You are holy. My friends, I want to close with these words from Hebrews chapter 4, which I think is very appropriate as we think about this means made available for us to come into the presence of God. Close with these words. It says, verse 14 through 16, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." My friends, let's pray. God, help us to take to heart the utter victory that You won for us on the cross. Help us not to wallow in our shame, but let us grow in Your glory. Let us be people who are righteous and yet sanctified. God, You broke those chains. Don't let us go back. Thank You so much for that love. Let us be representatives of this love for others so they may enter this presence as well, God. We pray this in Your name. Amen.